Good morning, everybody. As Mark said, my name is Dave Robinson. For those that I haven't met, I'm one of the lay elders here at Bethany and have the opportunity to share some things from God's Word with you this morning. This morning, we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, so if you want to kind of head that direction, we'll read that in a moment here. But I just want to also take a moment to highlight, as Ben did this morning, that this is the last Sunday for our missionary Christmas offerings, and this is an opportunity for us to really bless those who we support around the world, and it's an opportunity that that not a lot of churches take, and so we're grateful to be able to bless our missionaries in this way. And then starting next week, we'll start collecting our Christmas gift for our pastors, and so it's another opportunity as a church to bless those who work and give their full time to the gospel, and so be praying about how the Lord might have you be involved in that next week and through the month of December as well. Well, hopefully you've had a chance to get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, so if you are able, please stand with me as we read verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. You may be seated. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together today. You've promised that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand your word, and we rely on that promise today. Help us to grow in our love for you, to worship you more fully, and to become more like Christ because of the truth of your word. As we seek to follow Paul's example in proclaiming the gospel, help us to see not just where we fall short, but where you have already worked in us to grow us into the people that you've called us to be. Open our eyes to opportunities to bear witness to the saving work of Jesus in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, and in our homes. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You've probably heard the saying that imitation is the highest form of flattery. As one who tends to push that to the limits for the sake of humor, I'm not sure my family agrees with that statement. But imitation is a common thing. It's a useful tool. It's a way that children learn. It's a way that animals protect themselves, and human beings use imitation for both good and for evil. A good example is in 1848, Ellen and William Craft were a newly married enslaved couple in the state of Georgia. William, as he was growing up, had been taken from his family as a young boy and sold to another owner, and had never seen his family again. And so as he and his wife were considering starting a family, they knew that they faced that same challenge, and so they started to hatch a plan to escape. Now, William was a carpenter and a very skilled one, and so he was often sent out to do jobs, and he would bring the money back to his owner and got to keep a little bit of it, and so they started saving that little bit of money over time. Ellen, his wife, though she was a slave, was actually mostly white, and she looked very much like her white father. And so they hatched a plan that involved Ellen dressing as a white man and William going along with her as her slave to escape to the north. And so they needed an excuse or a reason to do this, and she needed to be able to pass herself off as a white man instead of as a slave woman. And so she learned to imitate the men that she saw. She walked like them. She learned to carry herself like them. She learned to look at people like they looked at people. All, of course, when they weren't looking, because if they suspected anything, the whole thing would have gone down in flames. And so the day came, and they still, as the day approached, they still knew that there were some things they needed to figure out. Her face was still obviously the face of a woman, and her voice, the voice of a woman. So they decided that the reason that they were traveling north was because she, or he as she was pretending to be, needed some dental work done. And you always went to Philadelphia at that time, apparently, for medical care. It was like the Mayo Clinic of the 1840s, so everybody went to Philadelphia. So she was going to go to Philadelphia, this man that she was impersonating, to get her mouth worked on. So she put some extra bandages on her face, and that gave him an excuse to not need to talk as much because her jaw was in pain. And so the day came for them to leave, and they went their separate ways and changed into their outfits on the way, and they met at the train station in Macon, Georgia. And here she is, dressed like a white man, in need of some dental work, and he is her slave. And they get on the train. He, of course, has to be in a different part of the train than her, but she sits down, and who sits right next to her but one of her father's neighbors? And so now this is where the rubber meets the road, right? It's either the disguise is going to work or it's not. Either her imitation has worked or it's not. And so they made the whole trip from Macon down to the coast to Savannah on the train, and the guy never suspected a thing. Now, whether that was because her imitation was that good, which it probably was, or that he just couldn't comprehend what was actually going on, which is also probably very true, they made it, and they got off the train. And they traveled by a combination of other trains and steamships and horse-drawn coaches, and on their way to Philadelphia, every time they ran into somebody else, one of the other white people would warn Ellen, dressed as a man, hey, be careful when you get to Philadelphia, your slave's probably going to want to run away. Which, of course, is exactly what they were planning to do. And so they make it to Philadelphia safely. They're celebrated. Their story is told. They become somewhat famous. They go around speaking about how they escaped. But imitation, in this case, saved their lives. They were able to go on, and they were resettled in England for a while after the Fugitive Slave Act was passed so that they could live safely and start their family, move back to the United States after the Civil War, and had some mix of success later in life. But as they established themselves, it was all because of this solid imitation that she had made. And so today we're going to talk about being imitators, but not imitators to save our own lives, but imitators to see the salvation of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul starts that chapter by saying, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." And so our goal today is to look at how Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica and how he recounts that story in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we then figure out how can we imitate him to proclaim the gospel like Paul. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica shortly after he had left. He actually wasn't there nearly as long as he wanted to be, because as he had arrived in Thessalonica, he was driven out fairly quickly, and so he didn't have time to really establish the church. And so he writes about how he wanted so badly to be able to go back to them and to continue his work, but he just couldn't. And so he sent people to visit, and he got letters back, and he wrote letters to them, letters of encouragement, and that's what First and Second Thessalonians are. And this is a book of a letter of great encouragement. There's a lot of encouragements that he gives to them, and he also addresses some things that had popped up since he left. But here you have this great letter of encouragement from Paul. And chapter 2 is really focused on the gospel, how the gospel came to Thessalonica, how Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica, how ultimately God brought the gospel to Thessalonica, and how they received it. And we're going to be focused mainly on that first part, how the gospel came to Thessalonica. So our main idea this morning is this: like Paul, we too can proclaim the whole gospel in hard times as an act of love both for God and the lost. Like Paul, we too can proclaim the whole gospel in hard times as an act of love for both God and the lost. And the first way that we can do that, that we see in the passage, is to do so in difficult circumstances. In recounting how he first came to Thessalonica, beginning in verse 2 there, Paul reminds the church of the difficult circumstances in which that brought him to Thessalonica. He had just been in Philippi, which he mentions in the verse there. And if you remember what happened in Philippi, Paul had been preaching the gospel. He kind of got crossways with some of the people in the town, and then it ended up starting a riot, hauling him to the courts. They had him beaten and thrown in jail. And that was the night where, in jail, they were singing hymns. The earthquake came. The jailer thought that everybody had escaped and was about to kill himself until Paul stopped him and ultimately shared the gospel with him. The whole family came to know Christ. But it had been a pretty rough experience. You end up with what seems like a relatively successful time in a town like Philippi, ending with being beaten, being thrown in jail, all without a trial, which he had a right to all of those things, to a trial before any of those things happened, and then being run out of town, because when they did finally let him out and acknowledge that they were wrong, they asked him to leave town right away because they were afraid they would get in trouble if he stuck around. So Paul is coming to Thessalonica right after this. This is right after being beaten, imprisoned, and kicked out of town for sharing the gospel. And he comes to another town, and what's he going to do? Well, after he passed through a couple other towns and he came to Thessalonica, he started preaching the gospel again. And as he did so, it started facing opposition again. There was another riot. They went looking for him. They couldn't find him, so they took the guy whose house he was staying in, and they drug him to court. And they tried to get him in trouble. And so Paul had to leave again late in the night to get out of town, less for his own safety. I don't think Paul was overly concerned about his own safety most of the time, but for the safety of the church that he was just establishing. And so Paul gives us this example of no matter how many times he gets beaten, no matter how many times he gets thrown in jail, no matter what comes, he ends up coming back and preaching the gospel again. When I have opportunities to proclaim the gospel, I can come up with all kinds of reasons about the circumstances of why I shouldn't do it. I'm too busy. There's too many people around. What if it gets awkward? There's all kinds of reasons why I try to convince myself that I shouldn't share the gospel. And if I had been beaten, thrown in prison, and kicked out of town, I wonder if I would have ever talked about Jesus again. And yet that's exactly what Paul did by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Another person who understood what it was like to preach the gospel in difficult circumstances was the 19th century Scottish missionary John Payton. He followed the Lord with his young wife in the mid-1800s to the South Pacific to share the gospel with what we would today call an unreached people group. The people he settled among were hostile to the gospel. They did not want to give up or understand why they should give up their processes of appeasing the spirits and worshiping their ancestors. And on top of that, they were also ritualistic cannibals. So he had that going for him too as he's sharing the gospel. But he does it anyway. He proclaims the gospel in spite of being threatened, in spite of his home being threatened, in spite of his wife dying very shortly after he got there of a fever after giving birth to their what would be their only child, and that child following his mother to the grave a few weeks later. He actually had to sleep on top of the grave for weeks after their funeral to keep the cannibals at bay. And yet he continued to preach the gospel. If anybody knew what it was like to preach the gospel in spite of much hardship, as Paul said, it was him. It's unlikely that any of us will face a beating or imprisonment like Paul, or the threat of being eaten like John Payton, for sharing the gospel, right? But how often do we convince ourselves that the consequences will be just as catastrophic? It's so easy to talk ourselves out of doing it, and as we move into the Christmas season and conversations start to shift and open themselves up around the table or with our work coworkers or with our school friends or with people in our neighborhood and our community, will we take advantage of those opportunities to share the gospel, or will we hold back in fear? We should imitate Paul and not allow our environment and its risks to deter us from proclaiming the gospel in difficult circumstances. The second way we can proclaim the gospel like Paul is to proclaim it in its fullness. Let's look at the passage again as Paul describes his gospel proclamation beginning in verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. When Paul came to proclaim the gospel in Thessalonica, he didn't adjust his message. It would have been pretty easy after getting run out of town to say, yeah, that didn't really go so well in Philippi. Maybe we should try a different approach. Or maybe if we didn't say this part and said this part instead, maybe we'd have a little bit better luck of not being beaten and thrown in jail. But that's not what Paul did. Maybe he could have toned it down and just not been so direct in his calls for repentance and his calling of sin. But that's not what Paul did. He says here that the message that he brought to Thessalonica was the pure gospel. No error or impurity, no attempt to deceive. It's a common struggle that we all have on this one too, both in what we are tempted to leave out of the gospel because it's dangerous or uncomfortable, or what we might inadvertently add to the gospel because sometimes it's hard to separate how we live our lives as Christians from our own Christian subculture or our broader culture in general. The evangelical church has struggled for decades to proclaim the whole gospel in the midst of a culture that is rejecting more and more and more of the core tenets of the gospel. In our own lives, it's easy to want to hold back just a little bit on the things that are awkward, on the things that make things uncomfortable. We convince ourselves sometimes that, oh, we're playing the long game. I'll share that part next time. And there is wisdom to be applied, right? I don't want to say that there aren't times to be careful, but the reality is it's very easy for me, and I think for a lot of us, to just convince ourselves that, oh, we'll share that part next time, we'll share that part next time, and in with good intentions, we end up never getting to that part of the gospel, and so we leave it out. On the other side, we can also be tempted to add elements that are part of our broader culture and the way we live life to the gospel. John Payton struggled with this like every cross-cultural missionary has ever struggled with taking the gospel to another culture and another way of life. What elements of the way he lived were because of the gospel, and what elements of the way he lived were because he was a 19th century thrifty, industrious Scotsman? And he had to figure that out as he shared the gospel, and all of our missionary partners around the world have to figure that out as they share the gospel. I mean, surely the cannibal part had to go. I mean, I think he was on pretty solid ground in deciding that cannibalism is not going to be part of the new culture here as people come to Christ. But what about other things? What about the way they dressed? What about the way they ate? What about the way they organized themselves and the way they lived their lives? How much of that was necessary for the gospel? And I think he got a lot more right than a lot of other people of his generation, but as with everyone who tries to walk that road, he also got some things wrong. And yet God used him anyway, and the outcome was pretty incredible. Both this point and the first one often come down to our motivation. And Paul directly addresses this subject in the passage as he looks at what's driving him to do these things. And he starts out, he's talking about how he has been commissioned by God. He's always looking back to God for his motivation. This is why I'm doing this. I'm doing this because God called me to, because God gave me this mission to do. And it doesn't really matter what the people of Thessalonica think as I bring the gospel here. It matters what God thinks about what I'm doing. And he's encouraged and challenged by that as he does it. And as we have the same perspective, it helps us to be able to understand when to be bold and when to share the gospel and when to take the risks that we often don't want to take. So we can imitate Paul as we proclaim the gospel in difficult circumstances and as we proclaim the gospel in its fullness. A third way we can do that gets at the motivation and the character of one who faithfully bears witness to Christ. We can proclaim the gospel as an act of love. Paul's actions in bearing witness to Christ in Thessalonica overflow with both a love for God and a love for people. He doesn't explicitly state his love for God in this passage, but he has in many other passages, and we can see how, as he talks about God in this passage, his motivation in relation to God isn't some sort of cold calculation of benefit, but it's an actual love for him. But then he does go very directly into his love for the people of Thessalonica as a motivation, and he uses in this both the imagery of a father and of a mother as he does this. And so but before he does that, he tells us what his motivations were not. So let's start with that, the things that were not motivating him. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Here Paul pretty clearly states that he was not motivated by two things, by greed and by glory. These are some of the most basic human motivations, things that we have to fight against all the time. And it makes sense that Paul would have to distance himself specifically from these two motivations. Most of the public speakers and the religious teachers of Paul's day, as indeed of our own, were motivated by exactly these two things. And the charge of greed and the charge of seeking personal glory was never far from Paul. As we see in multiple letters, he has to defend himself from the attacks of other teachers and people trying to steal the affections of the churches that he founded away from him and to lead them astray. And so he has to defend himself, and he does this not defensively, but gently and lovingly, reminding the people of how, if I was in it for the money, why did I work so hard day and night at the manual labor of making tents to support myself and my team while we were sharing the gospel with you? If I was in it for glory, why did I spend my time doing this hard manual labor? He reminded them of the facts, and the facts were things that they had observed. So he could point back to say, look, you saw this. You saw how I behaved. You know those charges are not applicable to me. And as he continues in verses 9 and 10 to really double down on that point, verses 9 and 10 say, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." So he very directly says here that he wasn't in it for the money, and that his character can tell them that he wasn't in it for the glory. Nothing in his interactions would support that. So if he wasn't in it for the money, and if he wasn't in it for the glory, what was he in it for? Paul took the gospel to the Thessalonians because he loved them. This wasn't just a fuzzy sort of love that comes and goes, but a love that was exemplified by investing his life into theirs. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 say, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." I love the imagery that Paul uses here. The comparison of his relationship to the church as a nursing mother with her child incorporates so much of the way Paul saw his responsibility. The level of responsibility and care, the life investment that's required, the inevitable sacrifice of good, of self for the good of the child, and the abundant overflowing affection set a pretty high standard for how Paul viewed his relationship with those with whom he was proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel often requires more than just speaking words. It's a life-on-life investment. He'll use later a comparison to a father that evokes the same level of responsibility. As a side note, even with this, we have to be careful because our minds and our nature can turn any good thing into a bad thing, and any good motivation into a bad motivation. And so, sometimes you hear, and sometimes we're tempted to say, "Well, I don't need to share the gospel with them. My life speaks the gospel to them." It's very true that your life should speak the gospel to them, but the idea that you never have to actually say anything is pretty patently wrong. Paul so eloquently says in Romans 10, how will they believe in what they have not heard? They have to hear the words, and so we can't just live the gospel, we also have to speak it. But on the other hand, we might say, well, I don't have time to invest in a relationship here, so I'm not going to bother sharing the gospel with them, even though it seems like a pretty good opportunity. That also is a wrong approach, because how many people do we know? I know multiple people who heard the gospel in one of these one-off situations, someone sharing the gospel with them in college or in high school, and all of a sudden it clicked, and that was their moment of salvation. And so we can't go too far to that direction either. But back to our point, when we share the gospel as an act of love, we're revealing our godly motivation, and we're also recognizing the investment that's required. To proclaim the gospel, like Paul, requires investment. It requires investment of time. It requires a sacrifice of our comfort, the risk of being hurt, investment in people, all the things that really loving someone requires. And we do it because we understand the power of the gospel. We do it because we understand their need for the gospel, and we do it because we know that God has put us in this place at this time to be the one person who's going to proclaim the gospel to them today. Thinking back to John Payton in the South Pacific, what kept him going? Why did he stay on this island and continue to preach the gospel when it cost him his first wife and his first child? Why did he go back with another wife? And they had 10 kids, he and his second wife, but four more of them died on the island. They continued to face trial and hardship as they opened an orphanage and opened a school and tried to live out the gospel in addition to preaching the gospel. Why did he keep doing it? Well, he writes over and over in his journals about how much he loved the people. He loved them in a way that only God could. He loved them the way Paul loved the people of Thessalonica, even before they responded to the gospel. And he had the joy of being able to see the fruit of his work as by the end of his life, and he lived there for many, many decades, many people had come to Christ, and he could see the life-changing power of the gospel at work in people. But whether he saw that or not, even before that started to happen, he was motivated by love for the people that he was ministering to. It was slow going, but it was worth it. The question for us then is, how willing are we to be inconvenienced for the gospel? Because investing time means inconveniencing ourselves. Are we willing to invest in other people's lives for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to practice a Christ-like, Paul-exemplified selfless love and invest in others to see the gospel proclaimed? One of the benefits of preaching a one-off sermon like this is you get to pick the sermon that you yourself need to hear. I've spent 20 years helping send people to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel, but I struggle with this. This is hard for me. This is not an easy and natural thing, in full transparency, for me to do. And so I needed to hear this sermon too, and I ask for your prayers for me, and you have my prayers. Whether you struggle with this aspect or any other aspect of proclaiming the gospel that we talk about this morning, when I'm presented with an opportunity, I need to give that life-investing love and not a self-focused desire for comfort. Okay, enough with the transparency for now. I don't know why I did that. The fourth way that we can proclaim the gospel like Paul is to proclaim it to believers too. We all know this. We all know that we still need the gospel as believers. It's not a once and done when you accept Christ as your Savior that all of a sudden you don't need the gospel anymore. But we need to continuously hear the gospel as we work through our lifelong process of sanctification as the Holy Spirit continues to work in us. In verses 11 and 12, if you want to look at those, Paul plays the dad card here and shows that believers need to continue hearing the gospel as he writes, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So Paul continued to preach the gospel. Even after the Thessalonians believed, he continued to open God's word. He continued to preach, and he continued to teach, because he knew that they still needed the gospel as they went through every day. They had already placed their faith in Christ, but the work of the gospel wasn't done there. That's why missionaries like Paul and like John Payton and like so many others don't just stop when someone prays the prayer, right? There's so many, it's so tempting to say, okay, we're done. You know, they prayed the prayer of salvation. Now we can move on. But neither Paul nor John Payton nor, thankfully, any of the missionaries that we support see that as the way to go forward. But instead, what did Paul and what did John Payton and what do other missionaries who understand this do? They establish a church, right? Because they know that we need to continue hearing the gospel even after we first receive it. And that work isn't pastor's work, right? It's not elder's work to continue to preach the gospel to each other, right? Every one of us has an opportunity and a responsibility to live out the gospel to each other, to preach the gospel to each other, to point each other towards the truth of the gospel as we struggle through things, as we celebrate things, as we prepare for the challenges to come. We continue to preach the gospel to one another. And so, back to the transparency discussion. And why did I decide to do this? I don't know. I'm better at this one because the risk is much lower and because people kind of expect an elder to preach the gospel to believers. So it's less awkward. But the challenge here isn't overcoming fear in the same way that it is in sharing the gospel sometimes. The challenge here is remembering that people need to hear the gospel, that the gospel is the answer to the struggles and the questions and the trials that people are encouraging. And just like with proclaiming the gospel to someone who hasn't yet believed, proclaiming the gospel to each other requires investment. It requires time, and it requires relationship. And I know many of you have been blessed by being part of a care group that does this. You've been blessed by being a part of a ministry team that does this. You've seen firsthand what it's like to have someone else invest in your life and love you and proclaim the gospel to you as you do that. And so keep doing it, church. It's a great thing that we have an opportunity to do here. And so finally, as we come to the last point here, simply put, proclaim the gospel like Paul. There are lots of things in these verses that we can look to emulate how Paul shared the gospel. One commentator that I read, Dr. Tom Constable, who formerly taught at Dallas Seminary, he identified 20 different characteristics of Paul's gospel proclamation to the Thessalonians in this passage. I'm just going to read them real quick just to illustrate. He was bold in spite of opposition, accurate with his message, pure in his motives, honest in his methods, not a man pleaser, but a God pleaser, truthful, not greedy, not egotistical, not authoritarian, gentle, unselfish, affectionate, transparent, hardworking, devoted to God, upright towards others, blameless in his own eyes, earnest in his instruction, and purposeful in his objective. He's a model for all of us that we can follow. And as we think about what do we do now, I have three things that I'd like to challenge you with. First of all, in thinking about how you have proclaimed the gospel in the past and how God has worked in you, what can you thank God for in how he's already helped you to obey this command and to proclaim the gospel? How has he already helped you have courage and boldness? How has he already helped you to make sure that the message is pure and right in the true gospel? How has he helped you to love people and invest in their lives so that you can share the gospel in them? And then celebrate that, because it's God's work, and God deserves the glory for those things that he's already done in our lives to help us in this. Now think about one of the things that we've talked about this morning, or maybe something that's jumped out of the text at you that you recognize that you need to get better at. Whatever that is, whatever's jumped out at you, whatever you can identify, maybe you have to think about it for a little bit over the course of the week, and that's okay too, but ask the Lord to help you to grow in that area. Ask him to give you opportunities, whether it's boldness that you struggle with or giving the full gospel or being willing to invest or sharing it with believers too, whatever it is that you struggle in, ask the Lord to help you and to give you opportunities to practice that. And finally, as we move more deeply into the Christmas season and conversations and opportunities come up, whether with family, with coworkers, with friends, in the community, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, opportunities come up to turn the conversation to the gospel with people who need to hear it. Take advantage of those opportunities. Ask the Lord to help you to see them. Ask the Lord to give you the courage to take those conversations and do with them what he wants us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you sent your son to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. We thank you that through faith in him, we can have a restored relationship with you. You don't need to use us to reach others with the gospel, but we're grateful that you choose to employ imperfect tools like us. Help us to see opportunities in the coming days and weeks to proclaim the gospel like Paul did. Help us to see areas where we need you to grow us, to become gospel proclaimers that honor you in all that we do. Help us to invest in the lives of those around us as an act of love, and help us to be bold as you give us opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.